be seated.
I don't think we've sung that tune before. But you did well. It's a nice tune. So maybe we'll sing it again in the near future. Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want us this evening, just for a little while, to consider what Peter writes in verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter 1 and verses 10 to 12. Let's read these verses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. I want you for a moment to think about your life and to consider what it is that consistently brings you the most joy in your life. Perhaps it's a person, whatever it may be. Some of you may answer that it's your family that brings joy to you in your life. And yet for others, perhaps it is that their family is the greatest source of pain in their life at the moment. Some of you may say that it's a new friendship that I have. It's a new guy, it's a new girl that I'm dating, and it's that individual who brings me the most joy in my life. Some of us may answer in terms of our job or our career. It is that we're career people, and it's almost as though that we live for our career. Some of us may not be honest enough to say it, but really what we live for are possessions or for our hobbies or for leisure activities, party, people, and so on, and it's that that gives us the most sort of joy and fulfillment. Or some of us might be brutally honest and say, I don't have much joy in my life. I'm really, life's pretty difficult and hard for me, and I don't really think about it that much. But the reason that I say this is because those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ tonight, the answer when the question is asked, think about your life and what consistently brings you the most joy in your life, the answer that the blood-bought people of God should give is, the thing that brings me most joy in my life is my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the full salvation that Jesus Christ has provided. In other words, the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ, it ought to be the hub of our lives, out from which radiates spokes of joy in terms of our families, our friendships, our relationships, our work, our possessions and other activities. It is that we have Christ at the hub, at the center, and then from him radiating out, we have, as it were, the wheel of life and all that makes up that wheel itself and what it means to be found living in this world. And if it is that you take away the hub, if it is that you take away the center of the wheel, then everything else would crumble into meaningless ruin. And yet, the concern that I have tonight is that for too many Christians, salvation, while it's nice, salvation, while it's good to talk about, for perhaps for many it is that they don't see salvation as that which should be their greatest joy and therefore that which is ultimately necessary in their life. Sad case is that for many who profess faith in Christ, their salvation seems to add a little fulfillment to their well-rounded lives, but it in and of itself is not the well-rounded core without which it is that life would disintegrate. But here it is as we come to this part of 1 Peter, and as I've said, he's writing to a people who are experiencing and others who will soon experience persecution, and that from the Roman Emperor Nero. Here it is that as Peter writes to them, and in the midst of their confusion and their discouragement, as they experience such persecution, Peter will have none of such thinking. And so it is that in the verses that we have before us tonight, indeed throughout this whole letter, he by the Spirit brings before us the nature of our salvation, but also the greatness of our salvation, and why it is that even when it seems as though the world is topsy-turvy, and when it is that there seems to be nothing perhaps but providences that are dark and hard and difficult in our life, yet it is as those who are the saints of God, we above all people should be those who rejoice in a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. As I've said, Peter writes to those who are enduring affliction. And it is that some are at the point where it is that they're going to have to face martyrdom for their faith in Christ. There were some who no doubt were under pressure in their homes because they had pagan spouses. There were those who were under pressure at their work because they worked for pagan employers. And there are those who were under pressure and difficulties in their communities because it is that they had pagan acquaintances and so on. And it is that I think, and when you read through this letter and read between the lines of what Peter is saying, that there are some who have faith in Christ, and yet it is that they're beginning to wonder and question, and they're saying, why is it that I'm suffering for my faith? Why is it that these things are happening to me, even as I put my trust in a crucified and risen Lord? And then perhaps it is that they're taking it to the next stage, which in some ways is the more dangerous stage, when they're saying, is it worth all the pain that I'm going through? Spiritual pain, physical pain, psychological pain, mental pain, in terms of the profession of faith that I make. And Peter's answer to them is to get them, as it were, to take their eyes from off themselves, to take their eyes from off the suffering that's theirs, and to look up and to consider and to see that the suffering and the difficulties are more than worth it. And the reason is because their salvation is so great, that what God has done for them and what God is doing through them is something that is profound and marvelous, and something that is otherworldly. And the salvation which we ourselves and they enjoy is that which the prophets themselves struggle to understand, and into which it is that even the angelic host long to look. So to trace Peter's flow of thought at this point, what he's doing here is this. In verses 3 to 5, Peter points his readers to the greatness and the certainty of their future inheritance in Christ, that they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's sure, that's certain, that's now theirs. Then in verses 6 to 9, he shows how this great salvation results in inexpressible joy, even in the midst of difficulties and trials and persecutions. Again, that this a great salvation and their experience of it is otherworldly. It's not as the world can understand or the world can give. And so it is that they themselves, even though they're being grieved by various trials, then this they rejoice. And in this, that they, even though they haven't seen Christ, they love him. And though they do not now see him, they believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's something that's of a different order. And now as we come to verses 10 to 12, what he's doing is he's going back to the past prophetic revelation about this great salvation to show how unsearchable it is, and that in the case that neither the prophets nor the holy angels have fully grasped something of the nature of salvation, and therefore how privileged we are, even in the midst of difficulties and trials, to be recipients of this salvation and to be able to understand what salvation is all about. So basically what Peter is doing is he's encouraging believers in the midst of their trials. And what he does is he reminds them of the greatness of their salvation. And that's what it is that I want to do tonight, that with Peter's help and encouragement, that we might be reminded of the greatness of our salvation, and particularly when it is that we face difficulties of trials of one sort or another. How then is this salvation great? Well, Peter teaches us that salvation was the theme of the prophet's study. Salvation was the theme of the prophet's study. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, let me begin with a bit of Bible trivia. This is the only place, as far as I can find out, in the Bible where angels and prophets are mentioned together. And in some ways, that's quite fascinating because the Bible says a lot about angels and the Bible says a lot about prophets. But only here in these verses do we have them in the same text. Now, if you study what Peter writes, you begin to see that he's got a lot to say about prophets, but he's only got one little tantalizing detail about angels. So what he writes here is 95% about the prophets and 5% about the angels. So let's then begin with the prophets as he speaks of them. Who were they? Well, the prophets were the men in the Old Testament whom God had chosen to be a spokesman upon the earth. They were like a reminder from heaven, as though it is that they would stand up and say, now a word from your Creator. Now it is that God is speaking to you through me. And when you consider the task of the prophets, you find it is that they had two primary jobs. One was that they were to proclaim God's word, and the second thing was that they predicted future events. And Peter's concern at this point is with the second of these, that they predicted future events, and the prophets, therefore, as predictors of the future. He wants us to know that though they predicted the coming of Christ, they themselves did not understand all that they predicted. There's a sense in which I think it helps us to understand of the prophets like archers. And it is that they're shooting arrows of truth up into the air. That it is that you've got Isaiah and he's shooting up his arrows of truth. Daniel and he's shooting his arrows of truth. Moses and Ezekiel and so on. And it is that they're taking up, as it were, the bow of salvation. And they're firing off these arrows. And they're pulling back on the prophetic bowstring, in a sense. And they're watching these arrows of truth as they disappear into the sky. And the prophets were shooting them so far and so high that they disappeared over the horizon that was before them. And the prophets had no idea whatsoever when it is those arrows of truth would hit the ground and where it was that these arrows of truth would hit the ground. And it is that our text then tells us four things about the prophets and their prophecies. First thing is, they predicted the coming of Christ. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's 300 arrows that are shot up into the air by many prophets in many different places, and that over a 1,500-year period. And all these arrows, in a sense, fell on the person of Jesus Christ. These arrows of truth landed in his person and his work. They didn't kill Christ, but it is that they simply pointed him out to be and proved that he himself was indeed the promised Messiah. And here are a few predictions that the prophets made about Jesus. And I've got only 18 of them here. Now listen to these 18. Isaiah 7 and 14, he would be born of a virgin. Micah 5 and 2, he would be born in Bethlehem. Genesis 49 and 10, he would be born into the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 9 and 1, his ministry would begin in Galilee. Isaiah 35 and 5 and 6, he would work miracles. Psalm 78 and 2, he would teach in parables. Zechariah 9 and 9, he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Psalm 41 and 9, he would be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11 and 12, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 35, 11, he would be accused by false witnesses. Isaiah 53 and 5, he would be wounded and bruised. Psalm 22 and 16, his hands and feet would be pierced. Isaiah 53, 12, he would be crucified with thieves. Psalm 22 and 18, his garments would be torn apart and lots cast for him. Psalm 34 and 20, his bones would not be broken. Zechariah 12 and 10, his side would be pierced. Isaiah 53 and 9, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And Psalm 16 and 10, he would rise from the dead. Now that's only 18 of the prophecies that were made by the prophets concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, even though it is that they made all these prophecies, second thing is that they didn't understand much of what it was that they predicted. You can imagine Isaiah, and he's moved by the Spirit, and he's writing in chapter 7 and verse 14, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And it is that he turns to the Lord and he says, Lord, what does that mean? You can imagine the Lord turning back to Isaiah and saying, don't worry about it. You wouldn't believe me even if I told you. Something of the mystery, as it were, even concerning the coming Messiah. And it would be the same for Ezekiel and for Daniel and for Micah and Haggai and all the rest of them. Imagine that 25 men are trying to piece together a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. But no one has all the pieces and no one has the picture on the front of the box. Add to that fact that these men don't work together and in fact lived hundreds of years apart from each other. That's what it was like being an Old Testament prophet. David had a few pieces of the puzzle. Isaiah had a few pieces. Daniel had a few. And Zechariah had a few. And the others as well all had bits and pieces. But not one of them had all of them. So the prophets shot their arrows of truth into the air, knowing only that they would land somewhere out of sight in the distant future. Third thing that we find about the prophets here is that they try to understand two things. We're told that they earnestly studied their prophecies. They searched and inquired carefully. You have it there in verse 10. And they sought to try and understand the time and the circumstances when it is that these prophecies would be fulfilled. They wanted to know basically the when and the how of what it was that they were predicting. Now, obviously, the later prophets, they had the benefit of the prophecies given centuries earlier, so they knew more than the earlier prophets did. But even with that knowledge, even with that progressive revelation, as it's called, coming from God himself, try as they might, they never figured it out. They literally studied their own prophetic writings to know all they could about the promised salvation. Now think of it. Of all the truth that these men could have studied, why would they be so preoccupied with this area of study? Well, the reason, I think, is simple but important, and it's this. Because salvation and the salvation of sinners is the greatest theme in the universe, that the salvation that God has provided for sinners is provided in and through Jesus Christ. At this particular point in time, and in this little theater called Earth, that's the greatest theme. Of all the truth that they received in the divine revelation to speak and write down, this was their passion. They wanted to understand salvation. And that was the pursuit of the Old Testament prophets. It didn't mean that they weren't saved, but they couldn't understand it the way we do, because they lived before Christ actually came to the earth. Some have explained it like this, saying that the prophets saw two mountain peaks. That they saw Mount Calvary, where Christ would die for the sins of his people. And they saw the Mount of Olives, where it is that he would return in power and glory and set up his kingdom. But they couldn't see the valley that existed between these two peaks, much as we can't when it is that we look at two distant peaks. The valley is hidden to us. So it is that they didn't grasp the same Messiah who would suffer for our sins, would ascend into heaven, and then it is would be before returning in glory. Now notice the little phrase. They prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. The subject of their intense study was grace. And grace is a bigger word than salvation. Salvation speaks about the act of saving and what God has accomplished through Christ. But when we speak of grace, grace speaks about the motive that leads to salvation. And grace, the word grace and what it speaks of, embraces all of the motive of God behind his salvific work. So grace as a word encompasses salvation, but in some ways it is a bigger term than salvation. And it is that these prophets were fascinated to study the grace of God. They were fascinated to study the undeserving favor and blessing of God, the unearned favor, and the forgiving goodness of God towards sinners. And they sought to study it and to understand it. And they were fascinated to know that God had promised a salvation by grace that would embrace the whole world. It consumed them in their thinking and their speaking. And I think the challenge there is really quite simple. Here you have these individuals from thousands of years ago who had little bits of the truth here and there. And yet, God's grace and what it is that God was accomplishing through his salvation was that which consumed them. They sought to study it and to understand it, and to try and make sense of the mind of God. Now think of the position that we're in. They were looking forward, we are able to look back. We are able, in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, to see the grace of God made visible, made manifest through the dying love of Jesus for his own people. And yet, how often do we really study the grace of God? How often do we take time
to be consumed by studying the grace of God. We fill our lives up with so many other things, even things that are legitimate in and of themselves. But let's be honest, how often is it that perhaps we hear about the grace of God and we say, so what? So what? How often is it that perhaps that we can put up so many excuses as to why we don't study the grace of God? Well, there's this problem in the church and that problem. There's this hypocrisy and that hypocrisy. So what? Why should I study? And here it is that here you have these men challenging us tonight and saying, are you consumed with studying the grace of God in Christ? And fourthly, it is that they spoke of the suffering and the glory of Christ. In other words, there are prophecies in two distinct categories. Predictions of the coming suffering, as we have it, say, in Isaiah 53, and also of his coming glory, as we have it in Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. And the order is absolutely crucial. Christ must suffer first, and then enter into his glory. It's the same thing that Jesus said, and exactly said, when he spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on that first resurrection Sunday. Luke 24, listen to what we read. Jesus says, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's pointing back to the Old Testament and to the word of the prophets, and he's saying, you're foolish, you're dull of heart, and that you didn't believe what it is that they were speaking about. And then he says, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? It was as they prophesied. It was as they said. And though none of the prophets had all the details, they testified that the Christ had to suffer, and only after he had suffered would he enter his glory. And as they looked into the future, they knew that God was up to something. They didn't know what it was, but they knew it involved both suffering and glory for the Messiah. And Jesus says, all of the prophets testify to me. And really what he's saying is, if you want to understand the Old Testament, look for Jesus. If you want to understand what the prophets and who the prophets are speaking about, look for Jesus. Begin to see Jesus in every page of the Old Testament. The Bible's one book with 66 parts, but every single part points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the greater a prophet than Moses. He's a priest greater than Aaron. He's a king greater than David. Jesus is the theme of the whole Bible from beginning to end. The prophets knew of his coming hundreds of years in advance, and they wrote it all down for our benefit. Peter says that plainly in verse 12. Look at what we read. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. You, 2,000 years ago, you in 2001 at 593 Shepherd Avenue East. They were riding for you. They were serving us tonight. Isaiah could write something down and say to himself, I don't really know what it means, but it must be for someone else. And he would be right. It was for us. Micah wrote his message and said, I don't understand everything that I've just written. Part of that must be for someone else. And that someone else is you and I here tonight. It's written for our benefit. And they didn't serve themselves in what they predicted. Now, surely we should find tremendous encouragement in this, to know that as they wrote, moved by God's Spirit, that they wrote with us in mind. You see, sometimes it is that we're tempted to doubt our faith. And sometimes it is that I think we can be tempted to wonder if what we have believed is really true. Let's be honest, it's possible at times, particularly if, say, we're low spiritually, to think, well, everything that I'm reading, everything that I'm thinking on, is really just a fairy tale. And Peter's answer to us here is very clear. Peter's saying, this is nothing to do with a fairy tale. This is nothing to do with anything that is after the imagination of men. The story of Jesus Christ doesn't rest in your changing emotional state. He's saying to us, Christianity isn't about your feelings, but it's about the written facts of history. It's about the predictions of the prophets that have all come true in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us, when you doubt, remember that your doubt doesn't determine the truth. And that's something that we need to remember. Doubts come and go, but the truth about Jesus Christ stands forever. And so that's why he's saying that this salvation, it was the theme of the prophet's study, so it's great salvation. Second thing that he says here is that salvation is the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Salvation is the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Not only were the holy prophets committed to this, but so is the Holy Spirit. And Peter gives us a crucial insight into the fact that all revelation was divinely revealed by the Holy Spirit, and the greatness of our salvation is seen in the fact that it was the theme of the Holy Spirit's revelation. Everything that the prophets received and wrote down, who did they receive it from? They received it from the person of the Holy Spirit. Everything that the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers received, it was from the Holy Spirit. Everything that we read tonight and in the coming days is what the Holy Spirit himself said through these servants. And you go back to verse 11, and they sought to know what person or time. And here's the key, look at verse 11. You read, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the suffering and the subsequent glories. Peter is telling us that these prophets were really wanting to understand the person and the time that the Spirit of Christ was indicating and predicting through them the sufferings and the glories that would follow. Now again, what's interesting, I think, and it in some ways is repetition, but it's good repetition. What is it that the Spirit through them sought to emphasize? Well, again, it's two things. One, the sufferings of Christ, and two, the glories that would follow. Psalm 22. It reads all about the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 69 from verse 1 to 21, it's all about the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 52:13, on into Isaiah 53:10 or thereabouts, it's all about the sufferings of Christ. Daniel 9:24 to verse 26, the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah, will be cut off. Zechariah 12 and 10, he will be pierced. Zechariah 13 and 7, it's more about the sufferings of Christ. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was the suffering of Christ that they wrote about. Now, they wouldn't have known about that apart from the Holy Spirit. They couldn't read the future. They couldn't even understand what it was that they wrote, let alone trying to figure out something on their own. And there's, I think, the challenge to us tonight. As the Spirit of God gave the writings of the Old and the New Testament, but particularly in the Old Testament through the prophets, he sought to focus the mind of these writers on the sufferings of Christ. How often do we focus on the sufferings of Christ? Do we perhaps do it just at the communion season, and when it is that we sit at the Lord's table? Or is it something that we do on a daily basis, thinking about what it is that Christ underwent on our behalf? Thinking about the fact that it is that he took our place upon the cross, that it is that it was our sin that put him there, and it is that on the cross he experienced the wrath and the curse of God himself, the sufferings of Christ. That it is that he went into the grave for the space of 3 days. And then there were the subsequent glories that followed in terms of the resurrection, the ascension, and his enthronement, and the fact of his second coming. And the prophets, through the Spirit, wrote about the glory, and they wrote about the suffering, and it was all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting in our day and age is that in parts of the church, they don't want to hear about the sufferings of Christ. They don't want to hear about the blood. They don't want to hear about what they term as butcher shop theology. That's how they speak about it amongst liberal theologians. It's butcher shop theology. No! It's what the Spirit, through the prophets, predicted and pointed to, that there could only be salvation through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to the New Testament, to Revelation 19 and 10, and it says there that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if that's the case, and it is, all prophecy is really geared to testify to Christ, and if it testifies to Christ, then it's focused primarily on his sufferings and the glories that would follow, which allowed him to become Savior and you and I to know salvation. Again, back to the men on the road to Emmaus. What did Jesus say? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Suffering glory, suffering glory. All was the theme. And the theme was the theme of the prophet's study, because it was the theme of the Spirit's inspiration. And notice that little phrase where it speaks about the Spirit being in them or within them. Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. In other words, the Spirit took up residence within the writers of the Old Testament. That's why when you go to Peter's second letter, you come across these very important words concerning the nature of Scripture. Peter says in chapter 1 of his second letter in verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, literally, the idea there in the words that Peter uses is of being ferried, of being carried along. You know what it's like if you've got to go across a piece of water from point A to point B, and the only way that you can get across is on a ferry. Well, that's the sort of idea in the word that Peter uses, that the prophets, as they were indwelt by the Spirit, that they were being ferried along in terms of their thinking, and in terms of their understanding, in terms of what it is that they would write. While it is that they're being ferried, all that characterizes as individuals and in terms of the literary talents and qualities that God had given to them, that wasn't, as it were, something that was just made to disappear. It wasn't as though they themselves, as they were as men, that God, as it were, blanked them out. But it is that as the Spirit was carrying them, they in and of themselves were able to write. You've got the beautiful writing of Isaiah and the way he writes. You get some of the minor prophets, and while it may not be as beautiful in terms of literary quality, yet it is still that which was inspired by the Spirit ferrying these prophets along. And the resident Spirit in them inspired them to write about the glorious salvation that was to come. So it is that the Spirit was indicating or witnessing, forewitnessing what it was that was to come to pass. Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says that all Scripture is God-breathed. That what we have is the very breath of God himself. And that's what Peter is speaking about here. So he's saying to us, this message wasn't just for their generation, but it was for all time. And that's something that I think is so important, that we remember that. Constantly, people will be saying to us today, Bible's of no relevance. What do you want to read the Bible for? Just cast it aside. It's the thinking of modern 21st century man that we need. You really say that that's the word of God? Well, it is, that Islam's got their holy book and others have their holy book. So what's the difference? It is, I was saying at the prayer meeting, there was a survey taken a little while ago. It was Ari pointed it out to us a little while ago. And it was made by the Canadian Bible Society and others.
and they were looking at Bible reading in Canada and the views of Christians and others toward the Bible. And the frightening thing was that it would seem that at least 2/3 of Christians, professing, those who would profess to be Christians, at least 2/3 in Canada today say that the Bible is full of irreconcilable contradictions. That's 2/3 of supposed professing Christians, full of irreconcilable contradictions. And that's the mindset that we face and can be tempted to go down that road. Let me bring you to a verse that you've probably never read or even thought about. Maybe in your general reading you've come across it. It's Numbers 24 and 17. And listen to what you read in Numbers 24 and 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, but not now and not near. Who's that speaking about? Speaking about Christ. Way back in the Pentateuch, way back in the first 5 books of Scripture, already the Spirit of God is beginning to testify about the coming Messiah. And they weren't speaking about their age or time. Let's go to Hebrews 11, the chapter on the heroes of the faith. And in verse 13, you read this. All the patriarchs died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. They could only see what was promised from a distance. And then at the end of that chapter, you read this. And all these Old Testament heroes that have been named in this chapter, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. It wasn't for their age, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It wasn't for their time, it was for us. So don't you see the privilege that is ours as God's people tonight? So salvation was the theme of the prophet's study. It was the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Thirdly, it's the theme that was preached by the apostles. That's what we read there in verse 12. Look at what you read. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The apostles took the truth about Jesus and proclaimed it to everyone who would listen. And so the church spreads across the Roman Empire and 2,000 years later to the ends of the earth. Now today, if you add up all the people who are associated with Christianity in some way, the number totals over 2 billion. That's a pretty large number. How did that happen? That now 2 billion people somehow or other are associated with Christianity. Well, it happened because the apostles preached the message that the prophets first announced. So what we learn here is that in preaching, we get nothing less than declaring what God has already said. Now you think of the many voices that there are today. You've got Oprah. How often it is that she speaks, and there are those who revere her and almost see her as divine, the divine Oprah. And if it is that you want your book to sell, have Oprah do a review of your book, and it will sell thousands, tens of thousands. What about Dr. Phil? You ever watch Dr. Phil? You should from time to time, because from a human point of view, and in terms of God's common grace, yes, he's got some good things to say. Some things that make you say, oh, I never thought of that. Yeah, that's right. But at the end of the day, even some of the dysfunctional and troubled people that are on Dr. Phil, it is that they can't know of the forgiveness of sins in terms of what Dr. Phil would teach. What about our politicians? I mean, at the moment in the UK, there are 2 Conservative MPs who have had to leave within the past few days, resign from the party,
and the Conservative conference is taking place, and it seems that they're in disarray. And Prime Minister David Cameron has already had to say in the news this morning, well, yeah, we haven't got off to the best start that we could have done. The promises that the politicians will make of whatever political persuasion they are, right, left, centre, whatever. And yet, with all their promises and all perhaps the social engineering projects that are put into place, there's still chaos, there's still dysfunction, there's still heartache and sadness, even in Toronto and in many homes in Toronto this night. Why? Because these people, even with all the gifts in terms of God's common grace, they do not see or acknowledge the need of salvation. They do not see or acknowledge the fact that all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. They do not see that we, from our conception, are warped. That we have that bias within us like the bowling ball, that we will always tend towards the things of sin and the things that God is not pleased with. And it takes the preaching of the gospel and the presentation and the placarding of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners to enable that change to be brought about. You see, God has entrusted to the church the sacred responsibility of taking his word and proclaiming it to the world. That's what God has called us to do. And this is an obligation that not any one of us can take lightly. When we stand before the Lord, and all of us will, let's make no doubt about that. For some of us, it will be sooner rather than later. But one day, each one of us must depart this scene of time. Death will come. And we must stand before the judgment seat of God. And the Lord will say to us, did you tell people what I said? We'll not work in that day to say, Lord, I was afraid of offending people. Or, Lord, they didn't want to hear what it was that you had to say, so it was that I kept my mouth quiet. You see, we aren't responsible for how people respond to God's word, but we are responsible to make sure that they hear it in the first place. And great preaching, biblical preaching, always begins in these terms, thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. And if it is that we fail to tell our generation what God says, we have still failed in our central obligation as a church. And the preaching of the apostles that's spoken of here focused on the gospel, the good news of God's offer of salvation through Christ. I don't know about you, but how people need to hear good news today, don't they? People really need to hear good news. You put your radio on in the morning, and you hear the news report, and it's bad news. You open up your newspaper, and it is that you hear what's happening in the world. It's bad news. You go to work, and you meet your work colleagues, and for many of them, what they're going to tell you about in their lives is bad news. And it goes on and goes on and it goes on. How we need, then, to be purveyors, proclaimers of good news. For that's what the gospel is. It's a sense in which all true preaching is gospel preaching. And if it's not based on the gospel, then preaching soon degenerates into social and political commentary. And that's what you have in so many places today. I mean, you don't come to church to hear about four ways to improve your marriage. You don't come to church to hear about five steps to financial freedom. You don't come to church to hear three keys to raising happy children. As good as these things may be, what it is that we need to hear is biblical truth in the context of the gospel message. And therefore it is true preaching is Christ-centered and gospel-saturated. Otherwise, instead of giving good news, we're just giving good advice. And anybody can give good advice. Dr. Phil can, Oprah can, politicians can, your neighbor can. It's just good advice. Notice that they preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Peter mentions the Holy Spirit twice in these three verses. He's saying it was the Spirit of Christ who animated them in terms of their preaching and so on. And if it is that we want to know the secret of the early church, how it is that it was said in Acts by the people of the day, these men have turned the world upside down. 12 fishermen, 12 nobodies in a sense in the world's eyes. They have turned the world upside down. If you want to know the secret, their secret, here it is. Without any of the accoutrements that we consider essential and the power of the Holy Spirit, they reached the world for Jesus Christ and turned it upside down. They did it without buildings, without hymnals, without pianos, without praise bands, without air conditioning, without planes or trains or automobiles, without radio or TV. They did it without PowerPoint, and they did it even without the internet. And it makes me ask, how did they survive without all the high-tech marvels that we take for granted and think that we increasingly need? And if they had a secret, it was this. They believed that this word was God's word. They preached the gospel of God's word. And they did it in the power of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's a combination that still works today. No matter what others may say, that's the combination that we need. God's word, the gospel of God, and the power of God. That's what we need to be praying for, that these three things are increasingly evident amongst us. So salvation is the theme of the prophet study. I'm nearly finished. Salvation is the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Salvation is the theme preached by the apostles. And Peter is saying, therefore your salvation is great. And the fourth thing that he says to prove that their salvation is great is that salvation is the theme the angels long to look into. Look at that last line in verse 12. He speaks about those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Strikes you, doesn't it? It's a strange thing to say, that the angels long to look into to these things. Now, what's interesting is that Peter uses two different words here. One of the words that he uses concerning the angels, when he says they long to look into, it means to stand on your tiptoes. You know what it's like to stand on your tiptoes. And it's as though, say, that you're watching a parade and you're at the back of the crowd and you're wanting to see what the people at the front are seeing, and because some of them are taller than you, you've got to stand up on your tiptoes and try and lean forward and see what it is that's happening. And then the other word that Peter uses is a word that means to stoop down. It's the same word that was used for Peter and John, stooping down to look inside the empty tomb on that first resurrection morning. And so what Peter, through the Spirit, is saying is that the angels are so eager to understand God's grace that they stand on tiptoe, and at the same time, they're bending down from the battlements of heaven to marvel at the unfolding plan of salvation. And that's exactly the reverse of the way that we think. If I told you tonight, that at the end of the service, that I could take you to a special door that would let you look into the realm of the angels, I think every single one of us would want to crowd round me. You'd be standing up on your tiptoes, leaning forward, trying to see what it is, trying to get a glimpse of the other side, what it's like. But the Bible never encourages us to peek into the angelic realm. Because here we're told that the angels long to look at and understand the salvation that is ours in Christ. So why would the angels marvel at our salvation? Well, quite simply, there are no saved angels. And the reason there are no saved angels is because salvation is not for them, but it's for us. Jesus died to redeem fallen men and women, not angels. There are elect and there are non-elect angels. There are good angels and there are bad angels. There are obedient and disobedient angels. But I can say quite categorically, on the basis of Scripture, there are no saved angels. Only humans can be saved. Only humans can be redeemed. We alone, of all the creatures throughout the vast universe itself, it's only us that can experience the wonder of God's saving grace in Christ. And that fascinates the angels and causes them to study and to ponder the mysteries of our salvation and the salvation that they cannot share. And Peter's message here is so simple and yet so plain. God loves you so much. You disparate, disobedient people. You people who so often lack in faith. You people who so often are hypocritical and so on. God loves you as that people so much that the angels are absolutely amazed that God would be like that and that God would do this. You can just imagine what it must have been like when it is that Jesus Christ was making his way to the cross. And the word spreading through heaven amongst the angelic host. We've seen him there for 33 years. We were amazed when we saw that he was in the womb of the Virgin, and even when he was in the cattle trough at Bethlehem. But now we're seeing him, and he's going to the cross. And then he's put on the cross. Then it is he's forsaken of God. And I think the angels at that point must have been dumbfounded. He's doing it. These creatures, these stubborn, rebellious, God-hating creatures, they're saying to themselves, we know nothing about grace and mercy and forgiveness. We really don't. And what I'm saying is, don't you see how privileged you are tonight? That sinners though we be, we can know about grace, about mercy, and forgiveness. Even in suffering, we can know what awaits us and the glories that will be ours. The angels have never experienced new life. They'll never experience new birth, regeneration. They'll never experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the wonder of deliverance from sin. So there's a real sense in which we are far more privileged than these holy beings. And think of what we've seen and experienced. A drug dealer who becomes a missionary. A blasphemer who becomes a worshipper of God. A criminal who becomes a law-abiding citizen. A reprobate who becomes a child of God. And I think that says to us that our greatest sin tonight, if I could put it like that, is taking for granted what God has done for us. Those things that cause the angels to rejoice, even one sinner who comes to repentance. So often, I think it is, if we're being honest, these things, though we may not say it, really within ourselves, we say, I'm bored stiff by them. I'm bored stiff. But when you're bored with God, and if it is that you're bored with God tonight, then you're in a dangerous position. Even heaven then, when you're bored with God, doesn't have a better alternative. So how is it then for us tonight? We live in a time of prophetic fulfillment. We have privileges that even the angels don't have. We are privileged way beyond our dreams. Therefore, the salvation that is ours tonight is a great salvation. Do you rejoice in that? Do you give your amen and your hallelujahs to that? Do you thank God tonight that he has granted you salvation in Christ? Only you can answer. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, our God, that often it is that we are not so taken up with the things of salvation as we should be. We spend inordinate amounts of time and thought on things of this life rather than spending time thinking about the things of the world to come. And we pray that as Peter wrote to these people who were experiencing persecution, and as he reminded them of the greatness of the salvation that was theirs, that we also, that he might have spoken to us tonight, that even as we have considered that the angels long to look into these things, help us then, O Lord, to long to look into the things of our salvation and of what God has done for us in Christ. Again, it is that we thank you for the fact that you have allowed us to meet here today and to consider again the greatness of our God and our Saviour. And we pray that as we go out into the week that lies ahead, that we might do so with our hand firmly fixed in the hand of the risen Christ. Even as we were thinking this morning, he said to us, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always unto the end of the age. And we pray that if we are of a spirit, even as we were thinking concerning Jehoshaphat this morning, when he said, I don't know what to do, if that is our spirit even this week, help us then, O Lord, to be like him and to seek your face and your favor and to respond to your instruction. So, Lord, take us now to our homes in safety. Watch over us in what remains of this your day and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing to God's praise in Psalm 16, the A selection.